Number 93. Psalm that speaks of the depravity of men and their sin. From Psalm 36, let us sing all four stanzas of Psalter 93. Scripture reading this morning is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We read the scripture in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That brings us to the root and the source of man's depravity, the fall of Adam and Eve in paradise. Take note of the psalm that we sang, Psalter 93. Speaks of very well of these scoffers that 2 Peter writes about as signs of our Lord's return, even scoffers in the last days. 2 Peter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Thus far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3. And there we have these words. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Lord's Day 2, we were led into a very personal confession. We were led in that second Lord's Day to apply to ourselves the holy, just, and righteous requirement of God's law. We heard the summary of the law, and we must then apply that summary of the law to love the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourselves to our whole lives, to our natures, to our being, to our actions. And the same Word of God that gives to us His law leads us also in that confession. Not for us to ask, not for us to wonder, not for us to come to our own conclusion, but the conclusion that we are led to is this, for us to say, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. But now that we come to this third Lord's Day, we find ourselves no longer alone, but in a great, vast multitude. We turn our attention far and wide across the entire face of this world. And we find ourselves among an innumerable host of persons in a great company. But even more, we are meant to turn our attention backward through time, through all history, and to find ourselves among millions and millions and millions of persons, all those who have ever lived, to find that we have all this same in common. This is our heritage, our inheritance alike, that we are all conceived and all born in sin, all prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. There's not one exception, not even at the very root of the human race, our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. There's none to look to for hope, none to look to for guidance, not one of whom to say, this is what we ought to be. Here's an example of what it means to keep God's law for us to follow and to be guided by. Not one at all. All alike are involved in the same sin and in the same depravity. We must ask ourselves, how can this be? How can this be that there is not somehow, someplace, somewhere, one who might be an exception to the rule? Why must this rule sweep all into its grasp, making all totally depraved? We find something that is common among all men that we share. Quite simply, our nature. Our nature. Who we are. What makes us, mankind. The attributes, the characteristics that we all share, all shared that we have out of our first parents, out of this common root. And we find not merely what makes us human, what makes us members of all the same race of mankind, but we find right there in that very same thing that it means to be man, in the very same nature that we share, this thing called sin. Sin. Not just words, not just deeds, not just thoughts and intentions of the heart, but a powerful, amazing force that grips, that determines, and that propels every living human being in the same direction, away from God and towards sin. How can this be? The Heidelberg Catechism goes to great lengths to give to us a stunning, sharp contrast. That this way of man, the sin, the depravity that every man shares, simply cannot be traced back to God. Not at all. There's no room for it there. There's no excuse for it there. There's no reason for it there. All the fault for the sad, awful, horrible condition of man belongs to man alone. So that we find in this great company, as great as it is, an even greater misery that is ours, that we have testified to us, not only by God's law, but of the woeful condition of the whole human race, how great our misery is, that there is none able to keep God's law at all, but all are totally depraved. So then we consider this Lord's Day under the theme, the source of sin. You see, first of all, God denied as that source. Secondly, man affirmed as the source of his own sin. And finally, all involved in that sin of total depravity. In this day and in this age, we must work very hard to ensure that we keep and maintain God clear of the sin and the depravity of mankind. And here we must do battle with the wicked, the evil doctrine of evolution. You might well ask this question, what would evolution have to do with Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism? What would evolution have to do with Adam and Eve in paradise, with the Bible, with Christian doctrine? It is an amazing thing that the struggle over evolution is not found just between the Church of Jesus Christ following after the Word of God and the world, but it should be found within the Church. Because there's something that you must know about the doctrine of evolution, and it is this: the root of evolution is atheistic materialism. The whole entire root of evolution is atheistic materialism. It says no God at all, no spiritual being, no higher spiritual being. There is no spirituality in the world, in the universe. It is all material. It is all that which can be quantified, counted, weighed out, sorted, observed with the eye. That is all. Nothing more. Strict materialism. And the question is, how did the world come into being? And that is a question that must be directed and devoted only to the materialist scientist. Science, atheistic, materialistic science has the answer. All things came about through process. Process. Slow, gradual process taking place over eons. Billions and billions and billions of years. And that secondly, by way of the operation of natural law. Length of time, natural law, all working in, all issuing in somehow some kind of progress. Progress. Higher life forms evolving from lower. So that there is at this pinnacle of evolution, as far as we know, man, and all that man can do. Now understand, that teaching is wholly materialistic. It excludes God completely. I read a book a year ago written by Cornelius Plantinga, who is attempted to write the justification for this thing called theistic evolution. Theistic evolution. The attempt to marry and to wed thoughts of God, the doctrine of God, to evolution. Quite simply, it failed. His book failed a number of considerations. Chief of all was this: evolution cannot be separated from its atheistic mindset. There can be no separation whatsoever. Evolution, by its very character and by its very nature, pushes out God. It is anti-God. It is anti-Christian. I want to see that in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 has in it the teaching of evolution. Here it is in verse 4. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. All things continue as they were, always and forever. No intervention, no supernatural work. Everything can be explained by the material that's there. All things continue as they have been, so they will continue as they will into the future, so that there really is no promise of God's coming. Why? We look further. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. These scoffers say what they say. They scoff at God's word. They scoff at Christ coming again, the promise of the end, out of their lusts. After and according to the lusts of their own hearts, they ask the question, why? They don't want God's judgment. They don't want their sins brought to light. So they raise up this doctrine. They raise up this teaching to push God out. That is how evolution operates at its basis. Let us, however, suppose this joining together to come up with a strange creature called theistic evolution. Theistic evolution. What does it do? Let us say, let's follow this teaching to its end. God created, God exercised oversight, he exercised authority, that was the point of planning his book, over this whole process, so that there is, as Plantinga asserted in his book, some kind of progress instead of always chaos, invoking principles of physics to show organized systems really must turn to chaos. Well, what keeps this organized system of the universe, of man, from turning into chaos? Well, God. God supplied the progress, but all through natural processes over billions and billions of years. What does that do? Well, there was a theologian in the Christian Reformed Church named Gordon Spikeman, who said, he made a horrible concession. He said, in effect, we don't mind if we have all this teaching about evolution, but spare us Adam and Eve. And he was so able to win his way in the history that he was able to gain that concession out of the whole teaching of evolution. Oh, yes, we believe that we're free to teach evolution, but let us have Adam and Eve. It can't be done. It cannot be done. More recent events in history threw out Adam and Eve properly, rightly. If you're going to have evolution, you cannot have Adam and Eve. You simply cannot. And then, you cannot have the Bible, and you certainly cannot have Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Whence, then, proceeds this depravity of human nature? Not from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. No. Whence, then, proceeds this depravity of human nature? From God. From God. That is the teaching of evolution. That must be the teaching of theistic evolution. God is to blame. God is responsible. God made man depraved. What can we say? God made man a beast. God made man a lower life form. Savage, barbarian, Neanderthal, choose your term. He created man killing. He created man ignorant. He created man merely as an animal. Image of God, holiness, righteousness, knowledge of God, nothing of the kind. He made man an animal. What about progress? What about ethics? What about morals? How did man make such gains? How did he make such strides? He might look to the world around him in his environment, but he also knows that he is the one who has conquered. He is the one who has triumphed over his environment. He who was at the mercy of the elements altogether now rises to dominate, conquers, channels, domesticates, builds, prospers, and grows. What goodness is there of man? Man can claim the credit, not God. Man has survived. Man has made progress despite the way that God has made him. So far, must evolution take us from the Word of God, built on human pride, built on the desire to throw God out of his world? We must also see this as the result of sin. This is the language of the scoffers walking after their own lust. This is how they join together in their sin to overthrow God and to push him out, that they may continue to sin, so that their very efforts, undertaken so scientifically, undertaken so objectively, supposedly, have all as this one purpose: to remove God's presence from this world, that they may continue on in their sin. It is altogether the product of lust, the product of sin. And it itself must proclaim to you and me one thing: how depraved are men in what they do, even in the science laboratory, all driven against God. There's another danger, too, that we must face in keeping God, maintaining that he is clear. It is possible that we abuse God's counsel. We abuse God's counsel. And we'd look at God's sovereignty over all things, including sin. We might look at that sovereignty of God's counsel over all things, first of all, with respect to the fall of man at the beginning. Adam and Eve fell, but God determined it. It could not have happened had God not determined it. I think of that further with respect to our own sins. This is a great danger for reformed persons, that we begin to think that the reason we sin is because God willed it, and then that we begin to excuse ourselves. And even worse, we should justify ourselves that we did what God willed. We obeyed his commandments. That we might find some excuse, instead of confessing our sins before God, instead of fighting against them, we find and teach ourselves that we did what God wanted. This is what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3, verse 8. Rather than having God judge us as a sinner, we have these words in Romans 3, verse 8, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported. As some affirm that we say, as they indeed affirmed God's sovereignty over all things, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. complaint brought up by the wicked in Ezekiel over and over again, well, we must sin because our fathers sinned. God is judging us so that when we sin, God should really be happy with us instead of angry with us, instead of understanding that they have broken God's law. Where must we go? At what must we look to know how God created us? As to the source and origin of our sin. To deny that God is the source of our sin, we must look at creation. Creation. Not God's counsel, not God's will, but creation. Ask this fundamental question: how did God create man? There is the answer. So far from being totally depraved, so far from being sinful in any respect, God created man good. Good. I think of the word that God spoke after he had made all things, after he had made man, in his image, after his likeness, God looked upon all that he had made, and God said it was very good. Man was good. I might look at what is that goodness of man, and Scripture takes that goodness of man, sets it apart in a very special way, and defines man's goodness in a way that stands apart from the entire creation and all of its own goodness. Man's goodness was this: he was made after God's image and in God's likeness. Such is the clear testimony of Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And God said in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Then after that, in verse 27, we read this: "So God made man after his image, and in his own likeness." What God determined to do, what he purposed to do in himself, he did. He made man in his own image. Now follow very carefully. Scripture not only tells us about the image of God, the image being this, that man in a creaturely way reflected who God is. Man in a creaturely way reflected who God is. What is that image? Go to the New Testament to see what that image is. First of all, to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Ephesians 4, verse 24. Ever get into an argument with anyone over the image of God, go to God's Word. Go to God's Word. Ephesians 4, verse 24, there it is. "And that ye put on the new man, which after God," according to God, after God, as God's image, "is created in righteousness and true holiness." There is the image of God. Righteousness and true holiness. Holiness. The other passage in the New Testament we look at is Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Colossians 3, verse 10, a few pages over. After the Apostle Paul says, "Seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, we have this, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, "renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So those are the three things. Not to add to God's word, not to subtract from it. Those are the three things that belong to the image of God in man: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. See them reflected in Lord's Day 3. Answer 6. God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God as Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. We look at those latter words of answer 6. They speak of the whole purpose. The whole purpose. We're meant here to do this. Without looking at God's will, without looking at God's counsel, we look at man as he was created in the image of God. That righteousness, holiness, true knowledge of God. Two things you must understand about this. First of all, however you might analyze man as created by God in his image, whatever viewpoint you look at him, you must come to this conclusion. He was created to live forever with his God. He was created forever to live with his God in happiness, joy, and delight, to serve, to know his God. That's all. If you look at man, if you dissect him, if you analyze him from any viewpoint, you cannot find any sin. You cannot find any inclination to sin, any propensity to sin, nothing wrong, nothing defective at all. Such was man's goodness in which God created him from the very beginning. You and I must look at that. You must be filled with such wonder and amazement. How gloriously, how wonderfully, and what an exalted state and condition man was created by God in the beginning. Wonderful. Stupendous, marvelous. It must boggle our minds to think of how high an estate he had. And then secondly, to know that in such a way was he created from God and by God, so that the moment he was conscious, this was his image. It wasn't something added to him later on. It wasn't something for him to learn and adapt himself to. It wasn't as if he had to go to school. It wasn't as if he had to learn how to bear this image of God. He had it. It was marvelous. And it was glorious, all straight from the hand of God in making him, forming him, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Then we still must ask, what happened? What happened? To where we have things today, this misery, this depravity, all these sins, all this wickedness, all this opposition to God, where'd it come from? From us. From us. We made ourselves into what we are. We have to go back to the very beginning. We go back to the very same first parents that God created so wonderfully, bearing his image. Created to live forever, serving their God. We go to those very same people. We don't wait for 2, 3, 4 generations to pass by, for maybe some weakness to show itself that is exploited by the devil, turned into the fall. Nothing of the sort. We aren't meant to observe these first parents for years and years and years, carrying on steadfastly, faithfully bearing this image of God all that time until someday, very far removed from their creation after God's image, they should fall into sin. Not at all. As bearing that image of God, as bearing it well. In that righteousness, in that holiness, in that true knowledge of God, they fell. They fell. The history from the beginning is a history of sin, is a history of God's judgment upon sin. Now, there are two respects in which we can look at that fall as the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Adam and Eve were given the glorious, marvelous opportunity to show their love for God. And that opportunity was this: not only in all the vast creation and all that was before them to do before God as pleasing in His sight, a multitude of things. To say always yes where God said yes. There is one opportunity given to them. One opportunity to say no where God said no. Only one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, over against all the other trees of which thou mayest freely eat, not that tree. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. One tree with its one fruit. They went to that tree, selecting it, choosing it, taking its fruit, forbidden them, and of that fruit, they ate. Wanton, rebellious disobedience against God. Such is the record of the fall of man. We must also see that fall in this light. Whose commandment they disregarded? Him. They despised. His word they trifled with. His word they twisted and turned in their own thinking to justify themselves in their disobedience. His image, righteousness, holiness, true knowledge of God, they despised. They wished, they determined no longer to bear that image. We will not live in dependence upon God. We will not live in relationship to Him according to His will upon us, being righteous, holy, in the knowledge of God as He has given us to know Him in obedience. We'll throw it all away. We'll go our own way. We'll choose our own way. We will decide our own fate apart from God. So their disobedience was revolt from God. So that they rightly brought themselves under the judgment of God as He had warned them. To walk away from God, to rebel against Him, to revolt from Him is to die. Departing from their God, they allied themselves with the devil and with the sin that they had committed. So again, we come to this sharp, ragged, jagged difference wrought in the nature of man. Not evolution as this gradual progress through the ages, but as high and as glorious as God created man from that far down to fall in our first parents, Adam and Eve. And to see that, again, in contrast to the teaching of 2 Peter chapter 3. We must not think only of the flood as the Apostle Peter wrote of it there, the world then of old standing out of the water and in the water, which on the judgment of God perished by that water, that sharp, ragged, jagged difference between the world that then was as a watery world and the world that is now as a world of fire, reserved unto fire, under the judgment of God. But we look at the cause. Why was the world destroyed by the flood? Why will the world be destroyed by fire? Because of the sins, because of the wickedness of the ungodly, and God's judgment upon them, not as God made them, but as they themselves sinned against God. And therefore, we must speak of that fall as the complete loss of the image, the complete loss of the image of God. And again, we look at that image of God as defined by Scripture itself, God's Word, righteousness, holiness, the true knowledge of God. It is gone. There is none righteous, no, not one. We cannot maintain the division held by the Roman Catholic Church that the image of man really consists of two stories. Lower story and upper story. The fall ruined the top story. But man can still get by well in the first story that's left behind. He can live, he can do things that are pleasing to God. And there is a basis there for the gospel, basis for redemption and salvation, already there present in man. Out of man's own goodness, he becomes redeemable, he becomes savable. That the fall meant that man lost only what God gave him in addition to his creation. God made man, not really in his image, made him a rational creature, a moral creature, able to do good, and after that, God added on righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, so that when man fell, he can still think about good, he can still consider the good, and he could still will the good. Whether he does actually or not is another matter. That belongs to that second story. We cannot agree with that. Neither can we agree with the teaching of common grace, designed by Abraham Kuyper, that when Adam and Eve ate of the tree, they would have died. They would have become totally depraved. But God was there to administer a spiritual antidote to that poison, to counteract its effects, so that man did not become totally depraved. Common grace saved him so that he still bears the image of God. Take note of the doctrine of Scripture to which John Calvin gave such eloquent testimony, that there is in man remnants. Remnants of the image of God. Remnants. Now, here is where you must not make a common mistake that so many make, where so many err. They say image of God and remnants. If you say remnants, you must say image of God. And if you deny image of God, you must also deny remnants. We say no, not at all. What is a remnant? What is a remnant? It is a scrap. It's a scrap. I suppose we could think of that plane that crashed into that mountain in France. The pilot drove that plane into the side of the mountain. What do you see? The crash site. Did you see the videos? Did you see any pictures of it? Wreckage. Were there remnants? There were remnants all over. Was there a plane there? No. There is no plane there. You cannot take those remnants and say, here we have an airplane. You have wreckage. You have something that used to be an airplane. So you go to the image of God, you can say, what does man have? What does man do? Let us watch him. Let us analyze his nature. Let us see him in action. The only thing that we can say is what he must have been like. What he must have been like. Now he's a ruins. Oh, here and there in the ruin, you can find something that said this used to be the image of God. But you can't construct it. You can't put it together to say, here is the image of God. He's no longer righteous. He's no longer holy. He no longer has the knowledge of God. In fact, as the Belgic Confession, Article 4 says, whatever he does have, he uses in unrighteousness. Whatever good he has, he always uses it in a depraved manner. There is no such thing as common grace. Man no longer has or bears the image of God at all. And you and I are called to take this up and carry as our own. We are meant to go that far back in time and to see that jagged difference. How God created man in his image after his likeness, and the depravity of our first parents when they fell on account of their own disobedience, and to say, there am I. There am I. It's amazing the way Heidelberg Catechism puts it together in answer 7. Whence then proceeds this depravity? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise, hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. There's the reasoning. There's the divine logic that follows. They fell, hence, our nature. Simply put, you and I are conceived and born in sin. As totally depraved, incapable of doing any good, inclined to all evil before birth, all receiving our nature in that line that extends all the way to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Their fall, their disobedience, is our fall and our disobedience. From an evolutionary, from a materialistic standpoint, there is no such thing. There's no such thing. There's no room in that system for what is spiritual, what is ethical, and really what is moral at all. There's no room for it. All they can do is explain man as some developed animal who really has no relationship at all with God. The interests of their own lusts. But you and I must say that there are only two images that belong to the nature of men: the image of God or the image of the devil and sin. That becomes evident in our society, in our culture, in the cooperation of men. The cooperation of men. Why is there society? Why is there culture? Why is there cooperation of men in the interest of the advancement of sin and iniquity? They encourage each other. They help each other. This is why you have mentioned 2 Peter chapter 3, scoffers walking after their own lusts. Together, they cooperate in the pursuit of science. Cannot feel but be overwhelmed often. You go into places. You might go to a park with different formations, and they say, evolution, evolution. You go into biology class, evolution, evolution. You go into geology class, evolution, evolution. You go into an astronomy class, evolution, evolution. All the time, everywhere. It's a song. Always singing it. Together, they strengthen themselves and revolt against God and his creation. That's what you must see. That's what you must understand. That's what you must hear. And out of it proceeds all the sins that we see all around. See, evolution is the driving force, the driving power behind these sins. It is the removing of the restraint that was exercised and imposed on men, often just from without. God is coming. God is going to destroy this world and everything in it. Behave. Well, men say, no, 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 louder and louder, adding more and more voices, opening up. Now there's room for sin. Now there's room to grow and develop because there is no judgment. There is no God. Let us live as we please. Such is the depravity of man. As you and I see it, you and I must say, there am I. There am I. That same root out of which they say what they say, out of that root out of which they do what they do, in all its abominations and all its iniquities, that same root is in me. We have the same parents. We have the same heritage. We have the same lineage, the same depravity. We need the exception given to us in this Lord's Day. Regeneration by the Spirit of God. Reform cannot work. Therapy cannot work. Having a great example cannot work. Motivation cannot work. We need to be born again. We need to have a new nature. Only God's grace, working that powerfully, working that sovereignly, called regeneration, called being born again. We must be made by God to be new, because all we have of ourselves is what is old. All that we have of ourselves is only sinful. We need this wondrous, this glorious gift of God. And you and I must know that we cling to this truth, even of our depravity. You know, the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, into sin, our safety from evolution, our safety from the sin of this world is by and only by the grace of God working in us. So we cling to this truth, and that this truth brings us to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is only by the sheer, marvelous wonder of his grace. And then, that you and I should be renewed in this image of God to bear it once again to, in righteousness, in holiness, in the true knowledge of God, is the wonderful and the glorious work of God's sheer grace, that our Creator, against whom we so grievously revolted and sinned, that he is the one that should renew us after the image of his Son, and by the grace of his cross must lead us to grateful praise, adoration, and a lifetime of service in that image to our glorious God, our Savior, and our Redeemer. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we are filled with awe and wonder to know how wonderfully, how gloriously thou didst create us at the beginning, so that then we come to thee also with such shame, with such sorrow, that we and our first parents had so cast off that image and accounted it as nothing to give ear to the devil. But we give thee thanks for the marvel of thy grace, such so wonderful, so marvelous, and so glorious, as to redeem us by the blood of thy Son and renew us by thy Spirit after thine image. May we rejoice in this grace, and may it be our delight to show it as we confess thy name and thy truth, as we fight against sin and seek to live and walk before thee, our God. So help us and keep us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Let us sing now Psalter number 250. Psalter number 250, taken from Psalm 92, speaking of God's judgment on the wicked and his salvation of his own. We sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5. 1, 2, 3, and 5 of Psalter 250. Offerings will be received. The collection is for the general.